you are in Scripture. We know that life is worth living because He lives. Father, I pray that You would bring to life all who are a part of our service today. That You would just reach down into the depths of death and snatch out Your own. Bring to life those who are lost into the light of Your Son. Father, I pray that we who are Your children, God, would be rooted deep in the faith, that what we do today is just one step closer in the journey of maturing in Christ. For we have been raised to life that we might reflect the glory of the Son. Father, as we look into Your Word, open our ears that we might hear, our eyes that we might see, our hearts that we might believe, and that all the things of this world will pass away, that the jealousies of our heart, that the envy of our mind, that the bitterness, the frustration, the fear, the hate, it would all be gone because You have redeemed us in Christ. And Father, we pray these things in His precious name, in His saving name. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be in this particular text for the next few weeks. Ephesians chapter 2. I think it always does us fitting to hear the Word of God. So I will read the first 10 verses of this chapter again. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I pray God's Word is a blessing to your ears, and to your heart, and to your mind, and to your soul. What we've learned in this letter to the Ephesian church for so long, this is week number 13 of this letter, if you believe that, is we have learned that there's one central theme of Ephesians, or to the letter in Ephesians, and that theme is that God should be praised for His glory in the voice, in the life, in the mind, and the soul of His people. Those people whom He has saved by grace. And friends, there is no better place in Scripture for the church to be looking to see how she ought to reflect God's nature, God's glory, God's saving grace. What we'll see and what we looked at last week is we saw that the overarching purpose of God's salvation unto man is that the praise of His glorious grace might be the outcome. God, as we see Jesus speaking to the lady from Sychar in John chapter 4, is seeking worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth. When Jesus says in the 17th chapter of John as He prays, "This is eternal life, that they know the Father, the Lord God, that they know God and they know the Son whom You have sent." Eternal life is knowing God. This is what we see as the rebirth, being born again, being a new creation, a new creature in Christ. Why does God do these things? Of course, we've looked at Romans chapter 3. We've seen the Scriptures where it tells us throughout the Pauline epistles that God effectually saves His children for the praise of His glory, that He might be seen as righteous and just and gracious and merciful. Now, We come to this text here, specifically in verse 4. Look at that as I read it again. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us. Last week, as a review, we saw that God's love for us is one of the reasons that caused Him to move for us. And that He saved us because He has a great love for us. Also, even while we were dead in our sins, we looked at the first three verses the 2 weeks prior, knowing that we were unable to come to faith if it were not for the grace of God. Man in his core is sinful. Man from conception is sinful. Man does not come to a point in his life or her life where he decides to become a sinner. He is a sinner when he is conceived. Therefore, he is in need of a gracious God who can effectually overcome that sin. And that is possible and certain through the person of Jesus Christ. Not only His birth, incarnation, but His life in perfect holy and righteousness, and His death as a sacrificial propitiation for those who are lost, for those who are in sin. And so we know that Christ is the only means through which a man is saved, by grace through faith. And we will talk about that at some length today. But the whole purpose of God sacrificing Jesus Christ is because He has forgiven sins of old. He has allowed many people, including Adam and Eve, the first people, as well as the first to rebel against God. He has saved them by His grace with certainty that one day there would be a sacrifice worthy of His anger and His wrath that would satisfy Him fully. And that is the person of Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man who satisfies the judgment of God against sinners, so that God can then still be God, still be just, and still be righteous, as Paul teaches in Romans 3, that God put forth Christ in order to display His righteousness, that God might display His righteousness in forgiving sins of the people prior to Christ, and He might be display His righteousness in forgiving those who have faith in Christ in the present day. So God's overarching purposes here, as we see in salvation, are to the praise of His glory, a recapitulating theme as we see in the first chapter of Ephesians. And the term that I looked at last week, the real truth and the point of worship, the expression of worship should come from, though we were dead in our sins and our trespasses and walked in the former ways of our life in the ignorance of old, like the sons of disobedience, and were objects of wrath, But God. God does the action here. God is the central one, the only one who acts in this entire text. We do not see the actions of man in any way except that God moves man to move in certain aspects of his faith. And what we'll see today is that there are two little words there, so that. What in the world are we looking at such small phrases? Because these conjunctions, these phrases, move into different aspects of the language so that we might understand what the Scripture is teaching. We can't just go, okay, I know, I think that's what it means. No, it either has one meaning or it has no meaning. And so the Bible cannot be interpreted from a multiplicity or a multiple realm of ideas, and we can't have something meaning different to me than it means to you. If we have different ideas of what the Bible means, then one of us or some of us are wrong. All of us could be wrong. The Scripture argues for itself and it proves itself. It needs nothing else outside of itself. Prior to my transferring my seminary focus and my postgraduate work into New Testament interpretation, I was doing apologetics. And I grew up with this premise of thinking if I could just get the right argument on the table, I could move many people to salvation. I learned through the years that that's not possible. The evidence, if it's placed to support the Scripture, then the evidence becomes the foundation of Scripture. And friends, my argument and my evidence is nothing. It will not bring faith. Paul is not God, but Paul's words are God's words. And so God's Word teaches us in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes through hearing. Hearing comes through the words of Christ. Through the words of Christ. And so the apostolic authority is the only way, the hearing of the Word of God is the only way of which a sinner can come to faith in Jesus Christ. No one can be reborn except Jesus' words dwell richly in his soul and bring him to life. And so with this, we see now this little phrase, so that. God, being rich in mercy, made us alive. He raised us when we were dead. He made us alive with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. Verse 7. So that in the coming ages He might show, who? God might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 7 is about 5 sermons. I promise you they're in there. 5 hours of teaching, verse 7, holds that much meat. But for today, we're going to try to segue from verse 7 to verse 10, and then next week we'll pick up again and do one little thing dealing with the exercise of faith and effectual faith and understand that more clearly. But today, we want to focus on God's purpose to the praise of His glory in salvation. Here, God is the one doing an action again. And the end of His action is so that God would be seen gracious. God is the center of His joy. Let me tell you, one of the greatest things that I've ever said from my mouth that caused the greatest frustration in all the churches that I've ever said it in is saying that God loves Himself more than He loves anything else. And the first time I heard that, my little brother said that in the pulpit of one of our student ministries, and I thought I was going to jump out the second story window. What are you saying? But as I began to really think about it, I came to understand that it has to be true. That God alone is the only one who is worthy to be loved fully. And that if God loved me more than He loved Himself, then He probably would not be worthy to save me. Because that would mean that I was more worthy than He was. So God's love cannot be diminished toward us. But oh, God is satisfied with Himself. It sounds maniacal. It sounds self-centered. It can be in the humanistic way of thinking. It is when we allow sin to filter through theological truths. But God is pleased. The Scriptures say that God is fully pleased in the Son. The Scriptures say that God is joy. He is life. He is love. So therefore, God is content with being self-existent. He is the I Am. He is not one that needed to create people to keep Him company. He did it so that He might reflectively see His own work and be pleased with Himself. And it's going to be difficult. I probably shouldn't have dropped that bomb without making that point of the sermon. But friends, this is what we see Paul teaching here. That God save that we might praise Him. That God does what He's doing, His actions here, so that the outcome of these actions of God, or the consequences of action, is that He would be praised. See, the primary motivator is the purpose. So when we say, why did God save me? Yes, He saved me out of the love He had for me, but He saved me for the purpose that I might be to the praise of His glory. He saved me for the purpose that He may be glorified in all that I do. That is a command of Scripture. We ought to rejoice. We ought to be thankful. We ought to give glory to God in all things. Those aren't options. Those aren't suggestions. Those aren't desperate needs of God. Those are things that God said His children will do. And they will do that. We will do that in the power of the Spirit through the revelation from the Word. And we will do that from a new regenerated heart, not one that is wicked and lost and in love with the world. And so His glory is seen, what Paul is saying here is that His glory is seen in His mercy toward us. And again, this is His action. His love toward us. His kindness toward us. So the question is, how can He truly be kind toward us? When we know who we are, who were once dead in the trespasses and sin against Him, we are sinners, not worthy to be saved, but yet God in mercy and in love toward us and in kindness in Christ Jesus is able to have mercy and love. How can God do this? Because of Christ's sufficient life, of His death, and of His resurrection. And there's a little phrase there that I wanted to touch on that's not really part of this argument at this point. But it is the phrase, in the coming ages. In the coming ages, if you look right there in verse 7, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That is the purpose for which God moved to salvation of people. And so now we see that there is a time frame for that. In the coming ages. Some people like to really start to dissect, and I would say not even dissect, but almost chop up the grammar here and chop up the Greek and remove it from the theology of Paul's entire epistle. And so we have to be careful not to do that. What it's saying plainly, and you need to prove this to yourself in your own study, not just take my word for it, is that God is saying, that Paul is saying, that God is teaching that His mercy and grace and His purpose for salvation will be seen from now and forever. It's not talking about the eschatos. It's not talking about a specific dispensation of time. He's talking about the ages to come. All eternity. From now until the rest of forever, God is going to display His mercy and grace toward us to the praise of His glory. You see the whole purpose here. God isn't going to be worshipped for a season, for a short time, for a millennia, for 10,000 years, for a millennia. He's going to be worshipped forever. Always and forever. And so now, in this coming ages, this is every future time eternally. God's glory and praise and righteousness revealed in His primary motive. His expression of compassion through love because of love. His affection motivates Him. His glory fulfills Him. Understand that. God's glory and praise are His primary motive. Listen to the expression all throughout the New Testament and actually all throughout the Scripture of how God expresses His mercy and His grace towards sinners. Matthew 5:7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." A reflection of God's nature and that we who are His also should show mercy. Matthew 9:13 says, "Go and learn what this means." Quote, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I come not to call the righteous but sinners." In Matthew 11:28-30, it says, "Come to Me," Jesus speaking, "all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Matthew 9, when He saw the crowds, He had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. We see all throughout Scripture, we see in the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus said, "Father, on the cross, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Friends, this is an expression of God's mercy. Why does He do that? To the praise of His glory, that He might be fulfilled in His own worthiness, His own holiness, that He can forgive sinners, because in Christ, now, righteousness has taken the place of wickedness. And we also see this expressed in God's purpose. The prophet Isaiah, as God speaks through him, he says, For my own sake, he repeats that in Isaiah 48:11. "I do it, for how should My name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." God does not share His glory. And the prophet Daniel, he says, "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for Your own sake, O my God, because Your city and Your people are called by Your name." And Hosea 14:4, "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for My anger has turned from them." Have you seen this? Do you hear the words of God? Do you hear the actions of how God is doing? God is looking at the apostasy of the world. He's looking at the apostasy of the church. He's looking at the apostasy of all unbelievers. And He's saying, "I will heal them. I will save them, not for their sake, but for the sake of My good name, for the sake of My glory." But God shows His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Paul says in Romans 5:8. In 1 John, we see the apostle saying, "In this is love, not that we should have loved God, but that He first loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And later, and earlier, as we looked months ago into Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it very clearly teaches, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." In love He predestines, and He goes on, He chose us to be adopted as sons. So all of this here in Paul's heart and mind as it explodes in one expression, for by grace. Paul continues to express that and to show that and to teach that, which is a recurring explanation of what Paul has already shouted and exclaimed through the doxology. See, proper doctrine creates right worship. And that's what Jesus teaches when He talks to the woman in John chapter 4, when He says the Father is seeking worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. We cannot worship an expression unless we have truth to feed that expression. Why do we love God? Why are we thankful to Him? What is it that we're doing? Why do we want to serve Him? Because of who God is and what God has done. Not because of what He's given us, but because of who He is. Because of what He's done and because He alone is worthy to be praised. Paul expresses this truth, and church, we should express this truth as well. Not only from our mouths, but most importantly from our mouths, but also, as important, with our lives, with our hearts, with our passion, with our compassion, with our mercy. Are we expressing the grace that God has given us as giving it to others in our lives? Those who persecute us, those who we don't love, those who are the unlovable, those who are wicked. Are we expressing mercy? Are we giving grace? Are we showing that God has actually done a work in our lives? Or do we hold ourselves in contempt by thinking that we're better than others? Do we hold ourselves under God's judgment because we think that I'm glad we're not like those people across the street who act and live this way? We see the only example, well, we see many examples, but we see an explicit example of Jesus teaching that in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee thanks God. He's worshiping God for all of the great fruit that is in his life. Thank you that I'm not a cheater. Thank you that I'm not a liar. Thank you that I'm not a sinner like that guy, because you've put in me a different place. You've given me... He was joyful and thankful for what God had done, and he was actually celebrating what God had done in his heart and in his life. But he held himself in contempt, and he held himself under judgment because he compared himself to that man who beat his chest and would not even look to heaven and tore his clothes and said, "Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner." And Jesus says that the Pharisee went home damned, but the publican went home justified. There's a big lesson to be learned there. And that's a whole other sermon in itself. But now we see this phrase, by grace through faith. Look at that. I'm already in the wrong chapter here. Hold on. So that in the coming ages, here it is. For by grace you have been saved through faith. So by grace through faith. I want you to put your eyes on this, and I want you to keep it in your heart. It's always been there. There's very few people in the church, especially if you've been sitting under my teaching for any time. You know that text. You understand that that's what we believe as evangelicals, as Baptists, as Reformers, as whatever you want to call us, Protestants. We believe that it is by grace through faith. We don't hold, as the Catholic Church do and as the cults do, that there's a works to salvation. We don't hold to say, okay, we can do these things and thus be justified before God. We understand that if God does not act, we are helplessly in despair without hope in the world. And so put our eyes on this and put our hearts on Christ, please. Put your hearts there. Now watch how this text plays out perfectly. This is, not only is it a great apologetic, but it's an absolute truth that comes from the Word of God. We now see that grace, the actions of God from last week, God is acting. He's raising us up. He's bringing us to life. He's seating us in the heavenly places. He's doing all these things while we were what? Dead in sin and trespass against who? God. We were trespassing against God's holiness, and God in His rich mercy and in His love toward us and kindness in Christ Jesus, He caused us, as I like the way Peter says it, He caused us to be born again to a living hope. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Not a perishable one, but an imperishable one. And what's the expression? You know what Peter says in 1 Peter there? What's the expression? What's the outcome of such grace? An inexpressible joy in the midst of what? Death. In the midst of physical death, there's an inexpressible joy. Though you do not see Him, you love Him. Do you not see Him now? You love Him with a love, with a joy, with a gratitude. You love Him. And there's nothing that can take away that love, like Paul says in Romans 8, 38 and 39. We can never be separated from the love of Christ, for what God has done, He will complete. Those whom God have given to the Son, Jesus says, they will never be cast out of my hand. No one can pluck them from me. They are mine. They've been given to me by the Father. And all that the Father gives me come to me, and all who come to me I will never cast away. And so you have security in your salvation, not because of what you see in your life, not because of what you've done in your life, not because of the strength of your faith, because your faith may fail you, but because of the absolute sovereign will and purpose and pleasure of God and His gracious promises. And there's several things that God cannot do, and one of them is lie, and He has promised to save His people. And so if you are a child of God, you are saved. God's rich mercy and His rich love while we were still enemies did something. Look back at that text there. What is it? What did He do? This is sort of review. He says this: made us alive with Christ, raised us up with Him, seated us with Him. With who? With God in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we are in these places. We are in these positions. We are in this essence with as children of God. What does this mean? Well, there's a lot here. And I'd like to take just a second to explain this as I move down into the grace, by grace through faith. We have been seated by God. We've been made alive together with Christ. We've been raised up with Christ. Look at the life of Christ. Christ, who was the Creator, created the womb from which He came. And He was born into the creation as a created substance, if you will. I hate to say substance because it sounds sort of mystical. But Jesus' body that He had on earth was not a divine body. It was not a body that He had in heaven. It was not a body that He had on His throne, if you will. It was a body that He created, that He put Himself into in the incarnation. That's what that means. That God became flesh, Emmanuel. The totality of the God-man is that He's fully human and He's fully God. That is hard to understand. It's called the hypostatic union, if you want to look it up in theological journals or whatever. But God became a man. But He did not become just like every man. He was born divinely, conceived of the Holy Spirit. He had no earthly father, but had a vessel named Mary, whom God favored, as we see in the first portion of Luke's Gospel. And God found favor and chose Mary, and through Mary, Jesus was born, and Jesus had been promised in the very beginning of time when Adam and Eve fell in the day that they were born and fell against God and were closed away from God's presence. God promised a Savior to save them. And so He's made us alive with Christ. Christ became like us, and though He was equal with God, He did not take equality with God something to be grasped, but He made Himself a slave. The word there, doulos, in some forms diakonos, means slave. Someone who's owned, that is told what to do. Made Himself a slave. Not a servant like a server at a restaurant, but a slave. So made Himself a slave and was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And there's a big difference in just dying and dying on a cross. Not only is it horrific, the word crucifixion is where the word excruciating comes from, which is the highest level of pain. Excruciation means from the cross. And so when you look at what Christ did, He died a criminal's death as an innocent man, as the Creator of all men, by the hands of men, by the will of the Father, to display His righteousness to the praise of His glory, so that He might create a people for Himself to the praise of His glory. Friends, this is just a beautiful thing. I hope you can see it. But He made us alive together with Christ. So Christ lived a perfect life. Then He died as a perfect sacrifice. And He was raised to life. Not only was He raised to life, He didn't get the old corruptible body, but He got the glorified body. Now, there are a lot of different positions on the resurrection. Some people believe it's a spiritual resurrection. Some people believe it's an immediate resurrection that becomes at the moment of death, and you're given a glorified body in heaven. Some people believe there's a spiritual essence to eternity, and then one day Christ comes back and recreates the world. Wherever you fall in that, I will tell you this, you are going to be glorified in your body. And quite honestly, this sermon is not one to argue the differences. Because Christ was glorified in a physical body, I believe we will be glorified and raised to life in a physical body. A body that will never die, a body that will never sin, a body that will never hurt. And some children used to always ask, can we fly when we're in heaven? Are we going to be able to fly? I don't know, maybe. I don't know. I don't really concern myself with that. All I worry about is, what are we going to do when I get there and I'm going to praise Christ? I want to see Him face to face for all of eternity. That's the heart of what a child of God desires most. And so now we know that Christ is raised. I mean, God has raised Christ up, so God will raise us up. We now in the flesh have died. We who are in faith in Christ have died with Christ. You ever know what that means? It's not a figure of speech. It's a literal positional justification that God has given by His command, by His decree. God has said, you who are in My Son, I put your sin on My Son and I killed it, so it's atoned for. Now you are righteous before Me. But yet the corruptible flesh that we still live in, the corruptible mind that we still occupy, that still occupies our thoughts, has to continually work itself into sanctification, never perfection, but always walking closer and closer to Christ as we grow and mature. That's why we have a church. We don't have a church to do cool stuff to get people excited about cool things. We are the church so that we might grow into maturity, that we might glorify God. Nothing glorifies God about doing cool stuff. Only thing that glorifies God as the church is when we grow in maturity. We learn to love each other when we find it difficult to do so. We learn to care for each other when we don't have the means to do so. We learn to worship God even when our children die before our eyes. We learn to live for His purpose and His glory. We share our faith. We teach others the gospel, and we do it together. When we discipline one another, when we encourage one another, when we rebuke one another, we are growing into the head who is Christ. And if there is a church who is not doing that, that church is Ichabod. And if you don't know the Old Testament history, Ichabod means the glory of God has left, has departed. And friends, I don't want God's glory to leave the body. And quite honestly, I would suggest and I would argue that God's glory never leaves the true church. Never will. The problem is we have a lot of people who say, Lord, Lord, and Jesus will say to them, depart from me. And the argument that we see in Scripture is, but we know you. And Jesus will say, but I don't know you. He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We've died with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. Christ is the head of the body. And we one day will return to immutable, not return, but we will be transformed as Christ returned to an immutable glorified body. We will be like Him, perfect, sinless, with a resurrected body. And we will be with God eternally. See, God's grace here overflows through Jesus Christ. This superfluous grace, this immeasurable riches of His grace. Look at those adjectives. The immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's a big breath. You have to take a breath after that. But this is, it just can't be measured. No one can see what God has done. You can never get it all. You can never just say, okay, let me step back and take a picture of it. You can't. It's all over. And God's grace overflows through Christ Jesus. God has acted and His children receive His glorious affection over and over and again. We see John in the prologue of his gospel. And from His fullness we have seen God's glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, which is where this church gets its name. And from this fullness we all receive grace upon grace. Why the recapitulation? Why the restatement? Because that's a Semitic way of showing the absolute importance of and the immeasurable expression of. So it could be read this way. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And 405,392 million trillion pages later, grace upon grace. You could never stop. So we just said, let's just say it twice and get over with it. We know what it means. It's never going to stop. God's grace is powerfully overflowing. I mean, look at the examples of this. Now, the law came to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And I love Paul's writing to Timothy. And he says, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith. This is good. With the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Look at that. God's grace, the grace of our Lord, overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You notice who is effectual in giving us faith and love is Christ. This love and grace of God overflows from God into us and from us into others. And here's a little application for us, church. Is the grace of God really strong within us? Is it strong and overflowing from without into others? Paul teaches to the church of Corinth, I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy. Listen to what he teaches to the Thessalonians. As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work, be at peace among yourselves. We ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of everyone for you, the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. And so the expression of God's grace flows over into relationships. God's grace ought to be evident in our lives, not because of our demeanor, although it should be, not because of our attitude or what we hold in, or the expression of our being able to fight the temptation to outwardly display our sin, but most importantly, are we loving each other? What does Jesus say? The greatest of all commandments is to love the Lord your God with all you got. And second, but of equal standing, to love your neighbor as yourself. Because you cannot say you love God if you do not love all of your neighbors, all of them, especially those who are in the church. And that's hard, but God's given us the grace to effectually do that, to effectively do that. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Now let's get back to what we're talking about. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, we understand the grace of God in some aspects. We understand the grace of God in the aspects of salvation. But let us look at this text in such a way as it's written, and let's look at faith. We all say faith alone in Christ alone. Solus Christus, Sola gratia, sola fide. There it is on the right over there. Faith alone. In Christ alone. We believe that salvation comes through faith alone, in Christ alone. From the Word of God alone. For the glory of God alone. By grace alone. We say that, but yet then in our actions and in our approach and in our worship, sometimes we think differently. Let's look at this text and see exactly what it is that Paul's teaching. Faith is not an action of the will. I want you to understand something here. And we have to go to John. And if any of you like start to shudder in your boots a little bit, I'd be glad to talk about this. It's not a dividing issue, although it is something that needs to always be strongly taught and debated in the church. Faith is not an action of the will. It's not a determination of the mind. John very clearly says that in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, the true light, it talks about John the Baptist in verses 6 through 8 in John chapter 1, and then in verse 9 it says, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the Word, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him, but to all who did receive Him. Now, listen to the words receive, 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 and I'm going to show you what that means in the language. How many of you have ever gone to a grocery store and said, I'm going to receive my food? How many of you have ever gone up to your boss and punched a time clock and said, I'm here to receive my wages? How many of you have ever done that? How many of you go to the Subway and say, yeah, do you need to order something? Yeah, I need to receive my food. I'm here to receive my food. Can you receive? Show me the action of receiving. Show it to me. No, a recipient is the one who gets the reception. The giver is the one who gives. Receiving something is the action that happens when someone else puts forth the action. Watch this. To all who did receive Him, He gave the right, I can't even find my place, to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so we know that faith is not an action of the will. It's not my neighbor being stupid and me being smart. It's not me coming to my senses and going, you know, I think I'll give God a try. We can't give God a try. It's not somebody else preaching that's more effective than mine. And it's not somebody else's parents who raised them a little more godly than the others. It's God and His grace. If so, if faith was mine to claim, if I could say, why am I saved? Because I believe, and I chose, and I have faith, then I can stand before God and put my finger in His face and tell Him the exact same thing. And theologically, He must follow suit and say, okay, then you have eternal life because you acted in that manner. We have to be careful. We have to be very careful what the Scripture teaches about faith. It's not something, it is an action. It is something that is a response of man. It is something that takes place in the heart of mankind. However, it's not something that is the causal agent of salvation. By grace you have been saved through faith. We could say you have received by faith. By faith you have believed. By faith, we see Hebrews chapter 11. And we're going to talk about faith completely next week. Faith is not just an action. It's not just an attitude of God, if you will. God is not this grace. Sometimes people say, well, God's grace is what He does is He offers. He lays out this table and He goes, now look, everybody come to the Son. Look at Him. And people look at the Son and they go, nah. Now see, that happens. We see that happening in the world. We see, and we talked last week, I think, about this common grace that's all over the world that God gives to every human being. However, this is not what it means by grace you have been saved. By grace you've been saved. It doesn't mean by faith. It doesn't mean that God is just offering grace and holding His fingers like this and hoping you'd come. But what it does teach is that God is effectual in faith. As true as it may sound that man must meet God in faith, And even though the Scriptures do call men to repent and believe, Paul teaches that faith right here itself is the work of God. That's what it means by grace. And not only does he teach it, it's very clear. But we have for so long been blinded. Let me show you, church. We have been blinded by the traditions of the Americanized church and the evangelistic efforts of the church over the last, I'd say, 115 years. 125 maybe. That's where the church today, if you look at the model church, if you call our associations all across the country and tell them to send you the list of their top three churches, they'll send you the list of the churches that have the most stuff going on, the most people, the most money, and the most baptisms. And I'll show you that those people who give and those people who are wet are just that, wet givers. And not only I don't have to show you because the data's already been done. The Billy Graham Evangelistic Association shows that less than 3% of people who are members of Southern Baptist churches actually can give you the answer of to answer the question correctly, what is the gospel? Willow Creek Community Church did a study about 5 years ago of people who had been in their church for 20 years, 10 years, 5 years, and 1 year. And less than 10% of those people could give you any doctrine at all. But yet, how do they know they're saved? Because of something they did to be saved. It's a tragedy. And so their answer to that, of course, was to bring in somebody who just sort of changed the program in a little bit. Changed the thinking, the philosophy a little bit. The same thing being with Ray Comfort, the Way of the Master, and a very effective evangelist. I mean, probably shares his faith more than anybody that's ever been alive. I mean, he's probably right now sharing his faith with somebody. I believe if he was in a toilet stall with somebody and in an earthquake, he'd probably share their faith. He'd probably have them beating his face into the side of the toilet by the time it was over, or they'd be repenting or having a conversation or something. So either way, this man knows what he's talking about. He did a study saying that 80% of all young people who come out of evangelical churches in America leave the faith never to return because the gospel's been adjusted. We've given people the opportunity to do something that God could not do for them, and they're fine with it. And then when they realize that they were the ones in control, they're helpless to do anything else, so they move and they walk away. See, Paul teaches that faith itself is the work of God. Look, for by grace, you have been saved through faith. Now what's the next word? And this what? The object of this is faith. It's not grace and grace, no. And this, what is this? You have been saved through faith and faith. We can just substitute it there. And faith is the gift of God. That's exactly what Paul's saying in the grammar. Look at it in the Greek. There's an object of that. This, the object refers back to faith. Faith is the continuation, and this is the continuation of the statement faith, through faith, faith and faith. And this is the gift of God. This refers to faith. Paul is showing that faith is, what does he say? He clarifies it. Not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. He qualifies what I'm teaching you and proves this argument by the next statement. He says, not as a result of works. Because it's very easy for us to just stop right there. You are saved by grace through faith. Okay, God's gracious toward us, and then I'm going to respond the way I think I should, and I'm going to say the right words, and I'm going to be like Harry Potter and wave my magic wand, do the incantation, and then God's going to move on my behalf, and then I become a Christian. And when God asks me why I have eternal life, like he's going to, but if he ever did, I could say because I believed. Believed what? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, went into the kingdom of heaven. It does not work that way. Then, if this is not a result of work, if man could boast, if we could boast in our own faith, friends, then we have a claim against God. We have a claim that Christ and God must act on man's actions. Then man becomes the controlling agent of God's actions. Man then directs God. Then who is God? Me or God? Verse 10 lays it out perfectly. All good works in the lives of God's children are given by grace before the world began, so that what? Quote, we should walk in them. This includes faith. All good works are countless nothings. We know what the Scripture teaches about the works of man. The righteousness of man is like filthy rags before holy God. We all know that there's no work, there's no boast except in grace, in God, in Christ, the works of Christ. We who are in faith in Christ, Christ is the one who matters. See, good works are countless, except those that are in God alone. God's work matters. Man's does not. God's work redeems. Man's work condemns. Don't believe me? Listen to this. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20. Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we also have believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Then what becomes of our boasting, Paul says in Romans 3:27? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith. See, our boasting is by the law of faith that God has wrought as His own work. Who gets the praise for that? God does. He has given faith. Faith isn't what gives life. Life gives faith. Life-giving faith. Our boasting is by the law of faith that God has wrought. So that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. In Matthew 25, when the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when do we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when do we see a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when do we see you sick or in prison or visit you? You know what Jesus says, when you did not do it unto the least of these my brethren, you did not do it unto me. You know what's crazy? Just like Cain and Abel, Cain gave a worthy offering to the Lord, the first fruits. But Cain's heart hated God. He hated Abel because Abel was righteous. Where do you get that? Because that's what Paul says. And I mean, that's what John says too. In 1 John. Old Testament theology is defined and understood and interpreted through New Testament apostolic authority. Not the other way around. So what we learn here is that even those righteous works, even those works of kindness and benevolence, even all these people who are lost without hope in the world and they do all these good things and people say, how can God send those people to hell? They're not even going to remember those works. When did we ever do this stuff? When did we ever do anything? So our works, friends, are rejected for justification. They hold no merit because they were created through God's grace in Christ. Why would God give us credit for taking credit with what He's done? Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. In John 3, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, He says that, I say to you, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Speaking directly about Himself. You can't see me. Nicodemus made a profession of faith that Jesus was divine, and Jesus says, you're lost. You can't see me unless I give you new life, new birth. Jesus in John 15 says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, he can do nothing. See, Jesus is the vine. A branch cannot produce itself. It cannot produce fruit. It cannot produce work. It can't wave. It can't grow. It can't do anything. It rots on the ground. It turns to nothing. It turns to dust. For who sees anything different in you, Paul asked the Corinthians. What do you have that you do not receive? If you received it, then why do you boast as if you did not receive it? What is he talking about? God's grace, the salvation, the gospel, faith. That faith you have, why do you act like you didn't receive it? Like you had it all along, like just something that you found and you did and you picked up and you decided on. See, gifts are given, they're not deserved. Jesus is saying that all you have has been given to you. So therefore, we as a church must stop boasting as though we've done something on our own. We can't boast and brag about what we've done in order to be saved. Receive means that we've been given something. It never means to go and find it or to go and take it. That's a wage or a thief. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. See, in Christ, it's a recurring theme here in this text, and I'm almost done. In Christ, it just reminds us as we read it, and as we see it, as we hear it, as we meditate on it, that in Christ, that Christ alone is the only means through which a man can be justified. He is the only possible certainty that any person has to be saved. It is Jesus who prepares the way of God's children in righteousness and in faith. Jesus is the model. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. And Jesus washed the feet of one who hated him, Judas Iscariot. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might also follow in His steps. 1 Peter 2:21. See, remember, in love, He chose us. Why did He choose us? What's the outcome of His call? What's the cause of His choosing? That we might be holy and blameless before Him. Ephesians 1, I think it's verse 4. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Why? Because it's God's fruit. God is not subject to His law, for He's righteous. Christ is not subject to the law because He is righteous. The law holds no bearing. He's fulfilled it. But He did become like one of us to be subject to the law, and yet He perfectly fulfilled it. Tempted in every way. And so now we understand that works are rejected. Why are they rejected? Because God creates good works in the life of the church. We don't do them and then say, look at us. We do them because God does them in us. And works are rejected because they belong to God. But not only that, they're expected of believers who walk toward maturity in Christ. How is it? And when Jesus even, I should have thought about this, but Jesus tells the story about the wage and the slave who's working out in the field. And it's sarcasm in the context of the literary style. It's sarcasm. He says, so here's the slave and out there working. And when you come into the house, I'm not going to say to you, you've worked a hard day. Why don't you put your feet up? I'm going to say, no, cook my supper. That's the words of Christ. Because a slave has to do what he's supposed to do and there's nothing else. Am I going to thank you for cooking my supper? No, it's what you're supposed to do. That's what Jesus says. A slave cooks. I'm not going to thank you for cooking. That's what He says. Now, that's not the attitude in which we approach things. Hey, cook for slaves. Because we're supposed to be slaves to others and lay our lives down for others. The point is that we are to do what we're supposed to do. And when we do what we're supposed to do, we're not going to get rewarded for it. For Pete's sake. So when we're holy, we're not going to be rewarded for it. But we are going to be condemned for not being holy. The one time. The one thought. The DNA at the core of our conception. They're expected of believers. Sanctification and good works are prepared beforehand for us to walk in them. God has purposed them in us and in fact has called all men to be holy. Why then on the occasion we find ourselves working in righteousness, do we really expect to gain favor with God for doing something that we're supposed to do? It's like our children. I don't know about y'all, but sometimes our children, I won't say which one. Look, I brushed my teeth today. Good, you're supposed to. That's a big deal. Cleaning rooms. Wearing seat belts. We're all adults. We're not all of it. I hate that beeping noise. And when we buckle our seat belts, we're not supposed to get accolades. We're obeying the law. And I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us. Ephesians 3, we're not there yet, but listen to this. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, Ephesians 4:12, for building up the body of Christ, in Ephesians 4:13, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure, listen to this, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. See, our works are supposed to continue to emulate Jesus. The righteousness of God. By grace, through faith. And faith is a gift of God. Not of works, so that no man can boast. Next week, we'll deal wholly on the matter of faith. We'll deal with the issue of trusting and knowing and believing and seeing and savoring and adoring and living and holding fast to the work of God. Listen to these words in John's Gospel as we close. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that through Him the world might be saved. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. These are the words of Jesus to Nicodemus. The light has come into the world. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true, listen, whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. God is the acting agent and the effectual agent of faith. And if He's not, I'm lost. And so are you. So what does it mean to have faith? Everything that God has just taught us, we trust in that. It's not me, it's not what I do, but it's what You've done, Father. That's faith. It's a daily thing. It's not a one-time thing. It's a every second. When you feel sin crouching in around your throat, you have faith in Christ because you know that if it weren't for His grace, that sin would choke you to death. When you stumble and you willfully rebel against God, you fall on your face and repent. As you repent, you need to repent every day. Even the sins you don't know of, you need to repent of them. Why? Because you know and very clearly see in your life that if it weren't for God's grace and if it weren't for the perfection of Christ, that nobody in this world, if God condemns every human being for eternity 12 times over, it would not satisfy His holiness. Because we aren't even a worthy sacrifice. Do you see that? There's no punishment we can endure for any amount of time that could satisfy God's judgment because He is holy. We are not. That's what faith is. We trust in what God has said and what He has promised and what He has done and who He is. And next week I will unfold that very so carefully so that we can see it. It gets very philosophical in nature when we start thinking too much. But we ought to think, and it's going to cause us to really, it's going to shake us up some. But we've got to grow, and in order to grow, we've got to tear some things. And some of those things, we've got to tear our beliefs. And some of those beliefs will heal back stronger, and some of them will realize they need to stay torn. But where are we going to find that truth is through the Word of God, and we're going to passionately battle with the Word of God so that we can compassionately breathe grace out into the lives of the people around us. So my prayer for you, church, is that you would just really hear what I've said today, that you would hear the words that God has put through me, and I pray that anything that I've said that should not have come to your ears, that God would strike it from your memory. But in the heart of His children, even you young ones, look at these young ones doing so well. Would God just plant that truth in their hearts? That it would have effect in our lives, that we might live as people that we've been saved to be. Let's pray. Father, we're just overwhelmed. That seems to be the word that I have right now. I'm overwhelmed with everything. But most importantly, I'm overwhelmed with Your grace. Overwhelmed with Your love toward us. God, I thank You for this opportunity to worship together today. God, I thank You that we've been able to just hear the words of Scripture. Lord, though it's a lot to soak in, a lot to take in, Father, we're just thankful that You've given us the grace to hear it and to sustain our presence and underneath the Word. Lord, I thank You for everyone who's here today. I pray for those who have not been able to join us. You just be with them, be with those whom we prayed for, those who have cancer, those who are dealing with restless children, those who are dealing with rebellion, those who are dealing with depression, financial failure, marriage problems. God, whatever it might be, Lord, I pray, You know who they are, You know who we are thinking of in our own hearts and minds. God, work in their lives, bring joy to the surface of what seems to be irreparably broken. Lord, we again thank You for the ability to be here, to join together in this place, in this building, Father, that You might call many to faith, that we all might grow into maturity. Father, hold us and keep us as You promised to do. It seems redundant sometimes to pray for what You've promised, but Lord, I believe that the Scripture teaches us to pray. You promised our daily bread, but Jesus says to pray for it. So we pray for the bread of life every day, and we thank You for it every day. Continue to work faith and repentance and belief in our hearts every day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.